I want to come back in about a week or two and see what happens to all of these little bulbs that are just beginning to poke out of the ground. And you know the dogwood blooms in February up here, and it is just magnificent. I think we all have to come back. Why don't we plan a twin retreat, like in 2 weeks? Okay. I have a little tag end that I'd like to take care of on this matter of of finding our identity in Christ. I know it troubles people a great deal because it is so radical. It is so different from the world's perspective on where we find our worth and our identity. To say that we die with Jesus Christ, and for some it comes across that what we're saying is that we lose our humanity, that we no longer we become non-persons. See, and that's exactly what it does not mean. As sometimes I've seen in the past, people use the word Christian and make an acrostic out of the I-A-N, saying Christ is everything and the I-A-N stands for I am nothing. Well, that is totally unbiblical. I hope you will never accept such a thing as being what the Bible teaches about Christ in you. I think maybe a solution to that would be to keep the acrostic and say, indeed, Christ is everything. He is all. But the I-A-N would stand for I add nothing. For you see, I can add nothing to him. But the other side of the coin is he adds everything to me. Then how could I possibly be nothing? You see, and so it's as the scriptures tell us, as he is, so are we in this world. You know, he adds everything to us. He brings value and content to our humanity, such as we did not have and could not have apart from him. See, so that all of the natural giftedness that is there, he simply gives value to, he puts it in perspective and makes it fruitful and meaningful. He gives value to it. He gives a delegated creativity to us. He gives a delegated worth to us. But it is a value that we could never have apart from him, because we were made to be indwelt by God himself. That was the purpose for our creation. And when we return to him and he again inhabits his creation, then we can be all we're meant to be. See, that's what it means. Christ adds everything to us, but we can add nothing to him. I hope that clears it up for you so that you don't end up thinking that what is totally unbiblical, that you are a non-person in Christ. You are just beginning to be a real person in Christ Jesus. I think what we're trying to convey here, what Paul is trying to convey, is that sense of dignity in any circumstance that transcends the circumstance itself and gives a sense of contentment. We are then in Jesus Christ really displaced persons in a sense, because we no longer belong to the world system. See, we belong to a different system, a different kingdom, we have another citizenship, which is not in this world. We march to another drumbeat, as is often said. We have a different loyalty, a different point of view, a different way of looking at life. And it is a radical difference. There is no way that you can intermingle your Christian faith with the world system. They simply will not mix. And that's why we need to understand our Christian faith in its entirety. In the root concepts of our Christian faith are based on the graciousness of the giving of God to us in order that we might become gracious and giving toward others. See, it's never a dead-end street. God's giving to us is never intended to end there. It's the means to the end that we might become the expression of the giving of God in the community of human beings that so desperately needs that. We are, if you please, extraterrestrial beings. We are the real ETs. Living as in a culture that is different from us and from which we are radically different, a counterculture lifestyle is that to which we are called. I have been reading. one of my daughters gave me this book, Habits of the Heart, saying, "Mother, I know this is going to be very helpful to you," and it is indeed. It's a national bestseller. It's not written from a Christian perspective, but it's written as four sociologists attempted to analyze the American culture with the question in mind, what has happened to the American people that we can no longer give and serve beyond ourselves, serve without price tags? You see, the world is hungry to see that kind of serving, that kind of giving, and it has become almost obsolete. And some of the statements that they make are very supportive of Christian faith. This is not a book that is that despises our Christian heritage. It's one that really admires it and keeps going back to it, to its foundations, and seeing how much it has contributed to the American culture. Indeed, how much the American culture is built around the concepts of Christian faith. And wondering what has happened, where it has all gone to, how it's slipped away from us. And some of the statements they make, however, the conclusions to which they come, I think are statements and conclusions to which we really need to give heed. We need to listen to them. Listen to this, for instance. They analyze the evangelical church in a very, as I say, a very sympathetic way, and I think they tie up in a very neat package, in a very articulate way, what our perceptions are of ourselves. We have a vision of the concrete moral commitments that bind us together as church members. But, they go on to say, the bonds of loyalty, help, and responsibility, which they admire very much, and which they see us maintaining in our church community, remain oriented to the exclusive sect of those who are real Christians. There is even a tendency visible in many evangelical circles to thin the biblical language of sin and redemption to an idea of Jesus as the friend who helps us find happiness and self-fulfillment. The emphasis on love, so evident within the community, is not shared with the world except through missionary outreach. Yet most define themselves as communities of personal support. The salience of these needs for personal intimacy in American religious life suggest why the local church, like other voluntary communities, indeed like the contemporary family, is so fragile, requires so much energy to keep it going, and has so faint a hold on commitment when such needs are not met. So to sum up, you see what they are saying is, we in the Christian community have learned to support and love and care for one another. Those are our goals. And we have accomplished them quite nicely. But what happens to us when those needs are not met, when we don't perceive them to be met? Then we lose the continuity of commitment and we begin to fall apart. And why is this? That we have to depend so deeply upon one another for affirmation. It's a good thing, but it's not a good thing as an end in itself, you see. That's the whole thing. That if that's all we have is just one another, then we are indeed a fragile community. And we do not have the inner strength and commitment to reach out beyond ourselves. See? Now this is not the contentment that Paul is speaking of. The contentment that Paul is speaking of comes from a sense of security that only originates in our relationship with Jesus Christ, in the intimacy of always being able to draw upon His strength for every situation with which we are confronted, so that we have the inner resiliency that can bounce back under any circumstance and still be strong and virulent and have the extra strength with which to reach out to minister to other people, to be servants of Jesus Christ. Now, we can serve in order to find this strength, in order to find out who we are, in order to try to find a sense of identity. Lots of people are serving, but serving in order to find out who they are, trying to find out through serving if they are people of value, trying to say, because I have done this, I am therefore a person of value. Measuring themselves by the amount of service that they do. But that's a very fragile way to serve. It's also a very unsatisfactory way of trying to find self-approval and identity, because you never can do enough. See, it goes right back to the old legalistic system. It's just another version of legalism. This way of trying to find out who we are through serving. No, it's supposed to be coming from the other direction, you see. Finding out who we are in Jesus Christ, knowing that by His strength we can undertake any task to which He calls us, and know that we will have the inner strength to do it for Jesus Christ's sake, not in order to prove something, not in order to gain something, but in order to worship Him through our doing, to give back to Him that sense of gratitude that comes from saying, oh my Lord, You have given me so much. You've given me my very personhood. Now I want to express that to someone else. And when you do it from that point of view, you don't need to be paid. That is true altruism, as they like to say. And I like to say that too because it makes me sound educated. What it really means is freely you receive, freely you can give. See, without price tag, as God has given to us. And therefore this inner satisfaction, this inner contentment that we have, is not in itself where God wants us to stop. It's only the motivation that prepares us to serve in a needy world. The caring community is a necessary one. It's one that God means for us to build and to contribute to and to sustain us and to sustain one another by reminding ourselves of where our strength really comes from. And in the early church, you remember, they said their greatest witness to the world outside was when the world was able to observe them and say, "Behold how they love one another." When our staff went to Israel, and I think my husband referred to this, or someone did, they love each other so much. And believe me, that's a miracle, because those guys are so different in temperament and personality that they could step all over one another, you know? And I'm sure they do from time to time. But the thing is, they've learned to accept one another as God's persons, to love one another, to be openly sharing and transparent with one another. They don't have to play any games because they're free to be transparent with one another. And that is a sign of real love. When you're open to share, to critique if necessary, but to do it in love. Speaking the truth in love has been a way of life for that staff. Sometimes as you hear them speaking the truth, you think, oh no, that couldn't be said in love because it's so masculine. You know, we women, in order to speak in love, we have to really pussyfoot because we're so sensitive. But the guys can clobber one another and still know that they love each other. It's just amazing to me, the difference between the male and the female. But as they traveled together, I think for 3 days with an Israeli guide, the realization kept growing in this Israeli guide that here was a group of guys who genuinely loved one another. And I think it had been a while since he'd seen anything like that. Maybe he had never seen anything like that. And while they talked constantly and openly about their faith, it was that which impressed the guide, because that authenticated their faith, which they expressed in words, was authenticated by the deed, the open love that they have for one another. And so that is a way of speaking to the community outside. It's also so desirable, and so the world is so thirsty for this that they keep counterfeiting it. You know, that's really what the whole hippie movement was about. The acid test, so to speak, of the proof of belonging was that you had this imitation love. It was a genuine effort to be loving, but it was an imitation love because the source came from the human heart, which is not a loving heart. It has to come from the heart of God himself. It has to come from relationship with him. And so the flower people and the love children fell apart. And, you know, during that time, it was so significant. You saw so many bumper stickers that said, peace, with the little sign of the dove, foot, you know. You remember the little sign. I think it's beginning to come back somewhat. But everyone was for peace. But inside of that car was a troubled person. A person who didn't have an inner peace themselves, seeking to find peace outside that somehow they could identify with and feel peaceful about themselves. What a tragedy. And so, in the Christian community, unless we are ourselves at peace, with who we are and why we're here, you see, we don't have any peace to share. We have no authentic offer of peace to the world. And now we have a new kind of imitation of love. I think I'd like to call it yuppie love. Yuppie love is the love of yuppies. It never gets beyond itself. It's I love me, and I love you as long as you can relate to me. As long as you're available to meet my needs. As long as I can use you to make me feel good about myself. I love you too. I'll include you in my little circle of me, myself, and I. Now that's imitation love. And that is not what the Christian community is about, is it? We are not to love one another as an end in itself, but as an expression of the love that we find in Jesus Christ. Seeing our value as a gift from God also puts us on equal ground, so that we do not serve anyone from a sense of being inferior, nor do we serve anyone from a sense of being superior. It comes from neither of those directions. We see each other as equally sinners, equally in need of redemption. You know that the time that it finally, and I suppose it dawned slowly, but it seemed like it dawned all at once, on my poor little stupid brain, that my self-righteousness was as much of an assault against the character, the gracious character of God, as the worst kind of sin that I could think of, the untouchable sins that made me feel self-righteous. When it occurred to me that if there had been none of those other untouchable sins, Jesus Christ would still have had to die for my self-righteousness, it really stopped my condemning attitude, my sense of being superior to those who had done things that I had never done, that seemed like something I could never do. And I realized that my self-righteousness was a cover-up for the potential that was in my own heart to do the very things for which I was condemning someone else. You see, sin, by any other name, is still sin. And it is still what the price that Jesus had to pay. It still took him to the old rugged cross, whatever the sin was. So there is a sense in which we cannot measure sin. It can only be measured by the price that was paid for it. And that puts us all on equal footing, doesn't it? It does not give us the right to be condemning. It only gives us the right to identify with one another as sinners for whom Jesus Christ died. And when we finally get to that place where we see that that's our true equality, that's the only place of authentic equality, see? That's the only place where we're really equal. We don't become equal by trying to be equal. That's a power-playing situation. That's just a teeter-totter. It's one-upsmanship. One day I'm up, one day you're up, and we never come out even. The score is never equal. There's no way to evaluate ourselves in comparison with another person and decide who is equal to whom, at what point. No, the only place that we stand equal is that we were all made in the image of God for the purpose of being indwelt by God Himself. And we have all sinned and come short of that created purpose. Every one of us stands in need of redemption. And whatever you may think of the judgment of God, as Dorothy Sayers says, at least you will have to agree, he certainly took his own medicine. He gave everything he could give, and it was an infinite gift in order to redeem us. And when you realize that not only are we all sinners, but we've all been died for, every one of us was included in that death that paid for every one of our sins, then we can look at another person as someone who the price for their redemption has been paid for by the same Lord who paid for the price for our redemption. You see, that all puts us all on equal ground. And then we can go out with the message of salvation and redemption and healing and restoration, not as persons who are superior, looking down our noses at people who really, do they really deserve to be served by someone as good as we are? Which is, I'm afraid, sometimes the subconscious attitude that we have, you know, do they really deserve us? And especially when you see someone who is suffering the consequences of their own choices, and you forget that we too are suffering the consequences of our choices. But it always looks worse on somebody else, you know? And you goggle at this attitude of superiority, and immediately they sense that. And they don't want the message. They don't need that kind of put down. They don't need that kind of person to serve them. It just is an assault on their personhood. And we wonder why they reject the gospel. They're not rejecting the gospel, they're rejecting the messenger. And sometimes we call ourselves persecuted for the cause of Christ when we've just earned that persecution by our obnoxious attitudes. But if we have that sense that of who we are, then we have the humility to serve. We have the dignity with which to serve in any situation and to any kind of person without thinking in terms of who's better than, but simply in terms of the work of Christ on behalf of both them and us. Each of us having sinned against the righteousness of God himself. I think one of the things that has gripped me as being so motivating to reach out to people in need is that Jesus has represented himself as actually personifying that need. Well, it says it so much better in the scripture. Let me read it to you from Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink?" It's the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. See, the unconscious, unpretentious serving, not realizing even fully the implications of being a servant for Jesus' sake. When did we see thee a stranger, or welcome thee, or naked, and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus identifies himself in the hurts and the pain of this world. And we are in him, and he is in us. And that brings us into close identification with the hurts of this world. Inevitably, invariably, and just as a natural consequence of his life within us. And if we do not sense that compassion, if we cannot reach out beyond ourselves, we need to investigate our relationship with him. We need to see whether we are caught in the trap of using God as a kind of a genie in the sky to meet our needs and not recognizing his longing to meet our needs so fully, so completely, to strengthen us to such an extent, to make us give us such inner strength and stability that we can reach beyond ourselves. And contentment turns to joy as we do that. And that's the whole theme of the book of Philippians, you know, is the joy of the Lord. When Paul talks about rejoicing in the Lord, he's not talking about some kind of a ritual. You know, sometimes you see books that are written on rejoicing and giving thanks as though it's a gimmick to make God do something for us. You know, I'm rejoicing, Lord, I'm rejoicing. Okay, now give it to me. You know, one more legalism. I've done one more thing. Now you do for me what I'm asking you to do. No, rejoicing in the Lord is the consequence of recognizing and realizing and appreciating and adoring who he is and the fact that we are united with him. You can't help but rejoice in that situation. And as you do so and experience the contentment of being his person, you can't help but want to share that with someone else. You can't help yourself. Now, if you've not experienced that, I say, please go back and look at your relationship with the Lord and recognize the potential that's there. Believe him. Have the confidence that he will meet your need, that he's there to meet your need. And maybe you even need to stop looking at other sources and just exclusively concentrate upon your relationship with him until you feel the sense of his presence, even in the smallest measure. Sometimes we get just an inkling of the joy that can be ours in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it comes just in small flashes of insight. And those are the things to hang on to, because that's the reality. That's going beyond the fantasies of this life and the emptiness of searching everywhere else, and knowing that there is a reality, even if you grasp it only for a moment, that it's a point of reference to which you can return, and as you grow it in Christ, that reality will grow. You develop a spiritual sensitivity that grows in your relationship with Christ. It's impossible to overemphasize the fact that walking with Jesus Christ is a process. It's a growing process. It's a maturing process. It never happens instantly. It is not an instant push-button experience. It's impossible to overemphasize that. But it will never be complete until it is shared with others. So you need to move from who you are to why you are here. And you are here in order to see Jesus Christ, the face of Jesus Christ, in every other human being. We have in our area a startlingly changing cultural mix, and it's coming so quickly that I think we're going to be caught up in if only we had noticed kind of thought pattern. You know, it just seems like it's typical of the church that things come up from behind us, and before we know they've happened, and we're not prepared for them, and we wring our hands and we say, oh, if only we had seen this coming, we would have been prepared for it. Well, God's been preparing us for a long time, and I don't know why it should come upon us suddenly, but we should learn to be surprised by the way God moves. He always is full of surprises. And we need to know that we have to be prepared at any time for God to turn us around another corner. And, you know, for years, for centuries, we have sent missionaries abroad. And that's important. It's still important. But there's a new thing happening in the world of missions. The nationals are beginning to reject the American missionary, particularly as they reject Americanism. They can't see the difference between the two. And the American missionary has too often appeared to be as materialistic as the American culture. And so they are rejecting not biblical truth, not the person of Christ, but a caricature of Christ that has taken place in missionary serving so often. There have been those faithful ones who have planted the seed and God has blessed it and brought it to fruition. But a new move is taking on in missions, and that is that the American missionary can best serve by training the national and leaving the heritage of Christian faith with them to develop in their own culture. And God is doing something different with us. And some of us are still being called to go overseas, and I don't want to minimize that, because that's your individual calling, and that's incredibly important for you to be obedient to that individual calling. But we, the rest of us, are surrounded by third world culture, which God has brought in as though He is saying, you've done a lousy job going overseas. I'll bring them to you and see if you can do any better with them on your own doorstep. Now, I have to admit that I have been as surprised, taken by surprise as anyone else has been. In my little comfortable WASP community in Palo Alto, we have an unusual neighborhood, incidentally. A number of families have been together for about 30 years in our neighborhood. We've watched each other's children grow up. We've enjoyed each other's grandchildren. We're still excited when a new baby is born to one of the children that grew up together and now are having their own children. It's hard to move out of a community like that. It's been a very delightful thing. Very few roots like that are left in our transient community, and we really appreciate it. But there's also something else happening in our community. We're finding people with real language barriers moving into our community. And, you know, it's so strange, because when we find people who are different from us, we tend to devalue them because they're different from us. You know, if they speak broken English, somehow that comes across as, well, they're not very bright. Or, you know, if they were really intelligent people, they could speak English. Well, the fact of the matter is that I can't even speak English well, you know. So that if I want to make comparisons, I better start with my own inadequacy. And if I were called upon to speak their language, it would be a disaster. I can't even pronounce their names. It's embarrassing. I'm delighted when they take on an anglicized version, because then I can remember who to call them by name and safely pronounce it. But there's another attitude that I deplore that I have seen. When I go into the grocery store and I'm surrounded by, instead of those people with whom I am familiar with, that I worked with in PTA and whose children were in school with my children, I now find that all of these intruders are there. They are on my turf. This is my territory, and they are invading my territory. I found that attitude in this preacher's wife, you know, the one who stands above the level of the ordinary lay person, who doesn't have attitudes like that any longer, because somehow preacher's wives have arrived and they don't have to struggle with sinful attitudes anymore. So, I guess I'm out of my category. But fortunately, the Holy Spirit is faithful, and He did let me see myself and allow me the opportunity to confess that. But there are so many barriers to reaching out that only the Holy Spirit can indict and pinpoint and offer us the opportunity to confess and be cleansed in order that we might become servants of Jesus Christ. If you find that attitude within you, will you confess it? Can we move ahead as persons who value people who have a different colored skin, a different cultural background, a different language, who come from overseas as persons with the potential for hearing and observing truth in us, persons for whom Christ died, for whom it was once necessary for us to heavily finance missionaries to go over and spend years learning the language, and now they're learning our language? We have no excuse whatsoever for creating barriers between those persons and us. We have every opportunity to be missionaries right here on the peninsula in Silicon Valley. And I do hope we will not miss that opportunity, that as God turns us around another corner and the Holy Spirit says, I'm taking you another direction, I want you to remain supportive of one another, but I don't want it to stop there. I want you to reach out to these people that I have brought to your very doorstep. Will you see my face in their face? Will you see me reaching out on their behalf? The hungry ones reaching out for food. Sometimes that's literal hunger. Sometimes that's a literal need for literal food. Sometimes it's the utterly affluent who are desperately hungry spiritually. It's the affluent who do not realize that they are naked and blind and poor. Human need is human need. We cover it up with outward, we cover our human nakedness with all kinds of gimmicky clothing and wardrobes. But the human need is the same, no matter what the outward covering may be. Jesus is still there, and when we reach out to them, we reach out to Him. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? I think I will not be able to look at another person the same way if I hold in my mind what Jesus has said, that he is there. He is hungering on their behalf. If I ignore the hungering, thirsting, needy person, the one who needs the witness of Jesus Christ, not just by my word, but by my love toward them, by my willingness to serve with humility and in the dignity of my personhood, if I fail to see Jesus in them, then I have ignored him. I've gone beyond ignoring the person that he made. I have actually ignored him. I've rejected him and his call to me. On the other hand, when you have ministered to someone, you have ministered to Jesus Christ. He represents, he stands there representing their need, and he accepts as your gift to him your ministry to that person in need. Isn't that incredible? And so we come full circle back to our relationship to him with an added dimension that we have included others along the way, that we've enlarged the community of our outreach and our influence for Jesus' sake. We haven't completed our relationship with him then until we have reached out to a needy world. And God has given us every opportunity to do that. In a magazine called Intelligence Digest several years ago, I read this statement. Every place has its despair. The despair of California is the despair of people relentlessly getting what they want. I trust that is not characteristic of our Christian community. But wherever you find despair, that will be the basic reason behind it. Self-interest leads us to despair. Self-ministry, the constant reaching out for self-gratification, leads us to despair. It never leads us to fulfillment. It's only when we come to Jesus as poor and naked and blind and let him meet our needs that we find that fulfillment. They can only be met in him. I can repeat it 100 times, and it will never be less true. We need to examine ourselves to see if we have then not just a self view, but a world view. At seeing ourselves as persons in a world community of individuals just like us, with needs that can only be met in the same way that ours are met through Jesus Christ. I picked up a local paper the other day, and I like to notice they interview people on, you know, people on the street kind of interviews with a question, and some of the answers are incredibly shallow. This one probably illustrates as well as anything else. The question this time was, if you could make one thing better in the world in 1988, what would it be? And this was this young woman's answer. What's on my mind is registration at Foothill College. They shouldn't make you stand in 5 different lines. Or maybe. Oh, dear. Well, I'm glad somebody else said that, aren't you? But, you know, if I take inventory and I find myself standing in five different lines, it's awfully easy to lose my worldview, to lose perspective on who I am and why I am here. Is it the same for you? Can we get beyond the wants, the demands, the greed, the self-centeredness, the focusing on me, myself, and I, the smallest of all worlds, to a worldview that includes the incredibly profound words of John, chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world. God, a righteous God, who could have written us all off in righteous judgment, so loved the world, including you and me, that he gave that infinite price, paid that infinite price in the person of his Son, God incarnate. That kind of compassion, then, if Christ truly indwells us, and if we acknowledge that he indwells us, has to be the natural result in us, from us, to a needy world. We have not come full circle from who we are in Christ Jesus to why we are here and all we're meant to be in Jesus Christ until that compassion begins to move through us to a needy world. Let's love one another. Let's support one another. Let the world know that we are a loving community, but please, let's not let it stop there. That is a river of life flowing out into our lives that will stagnate unless it has an outlet beyond ourselves. God never intended that that should be so. There's a parallel verse in 1 John 3:16. Have you ever noticed that, the parallel? It's just, you know, those verse and chapter designations are not inspired, I know that, but this one is beautiful. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, now look at 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That brings us full circle. And you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this is the paradox, the radical, paradoxical truth of the Christian life. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Do you feel lonely and alienated and isolated? The solution to that is not more affirmation and more attention and more self-gratification. It's the radical solution of falling into the ground and dying as the seed dies, in order that resurrection may take place. In order that, just as these bulbs were planted in the ground and a death took place. So a little dead bulb, dead-looking bulb, was planted in the ground. Now, new life is appearing. Little green shoots are coming up, and we will soon see the beauty that results from that. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Not violating your personhood, but violating the greed and the sin and the destructiveness of self-centeredness that destroys your personhood and leaves you alienated and alone and unable to relate and unable to serve and without dignity and without purpose. The purpose, then, of Jesus' direction for us is to put all of that to death at the cross of Jesus Christ and allow him to bring a new person, a person indwelt by the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ. You in Christ, finding your security and your identity and your worth, and Christ in you, reaching out in compassion and love and forgiveness to a needy world. Now, I just want to have one word to add to that, and that is, let's not use as an excuse for neglecting our basic relationships, those most intimate relationships of all, our family, those for whom we are immediately responsible. Let's not use as a cop-out for evading those, oh, I must go out and reach the world. No, part of our responsibility before God, our basic responsibility, is to establish our own hearts in him and then authenticate that in the closest and most intimate of relationships that God has brought into our lives, whether they are our closest friends, our work associates, those who are the closest to us. And to keep those viable, to keep a working relationship that demonstrates the dignity of serving and the humility of being in places of leadership and responsibility. Those are our first priorities. And God will see to it that others are brought into our lives from time to time for us to have, in order for us to reach out in compassion, being trained in the intimacy of our first priority relationships. That's where we get our training, you see. If we're not trained there, then we're not ready to be compassionate toward others. We'll simply be using them to authenticate ourselves, to make us feel good about ourselves. In fact, maybe to relieve the guilt that we feel because we know we're not living godly lives at home. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? God gives us a training ground in our most intimate relationships in order that we, as persons and perhaps as family units as well, that would be even more exciting, wouldn't it? To reach out as family units, as a church family unit, as a more intimate family unit, whichever. To reach as a careers unit, a group of persons with similar interests and a similar lifestyle, reaching out as a community of believers. First, learning to live with one another, and then reaching out beyond ourselves, so that we will not stagnate in our intimate relationships. The Christian life is so challenging. How could anyone attempting to live an authentic Christian life ever have a moment of boredom? I cannot understand that. God will see to it. If you just give him an inch, he'll see to it you are never bored. And he'll equip you to meet the challenges that he sends into your lives. It's as simple as that. Father, thank you for the simplicity of truth Lord, when we take into our lives the simple words of the gospel, we are transformed ourselves into a desire to live a simple lifestyle, to jettison the baggage of self-interest and greediness and gluttony and those things that really represent an attitude and a lifestyle that is antagonistic to the life of Christ in us. Father, teach us how to live simply before you, in a simple expectancy of you available to us, to work in us and through us, to bring to fruition the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics of Jesus Christ, those characteristics to be expressed in the gifts of the Spirit, wherever we are, in whatever our encounters may be, in whatever our circumstances may be, in the stressful situations as well as those that might tempt us to become relaxed and uncaring and finally callous and indifferent. Father, train us to be your servants. Teach us and assure us that we have enough dignity to do any task, that we can clean toilets for your name's sake and rejoice because you have called us to serve out of gratitude. Or we can be in a place of leadership with enough humility to be non-threatening and therefore redemptive toward everyone else. Father, however you have gifted us, whatever our individual calling may be, we ask you to make us aware of your presence with us, your involvement with us, your total involvement, not only with us in giving, but in those who receive as well. Teach us to give as unto the Lord. Teach us to serve as though we're serving you. Teach us, Lord, to know your compassionate heart, to extend the forgiveness that we have experienced to others, to extend the love and compassion that we have received from you to those who need to know your compassionate heart, to extend the acceptance that we have unconditionally as we stand complete in Jesus Christ to those who need to know that you accept them on the same basis. Father, cleanse our hearts of those things which stand between that intimate fellowship with you that motivates us to serve, that motivates us to care, that motivates us to love, that motivates us to discipleship. Help us, Lord, to put those things as seeds in the ground to die, that you may take who we are, the gifts, the talents, the seeming lack of gifts and talents, whatever they may be, and bring fruitfulness out of who we are. Father, help us to stand in that dignity. Help us to remain humble before you, knowing that everything we have is a gift from you. Thank you, Father, for making yourself available to us. Show us how to be available to others. In Jesus' name. Amen.